Alrighty, now we're going to go to Exodus chapter 34. I'm going to read just a little bit of our Torah reading for the day or for the week. In Exodus 34, beginning at verse 5, it says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.' And so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And then he said, 'If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance.' And he said, 'Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you.'" So I want to read this part because as it factors into what I want to share with you this morning. And two things, actually. And we'll begin with that last statement that the Creator made. That what he intended to do among his people Israel as a sign to all the other nations would be unlike anything the world had ever seen. But I also want to suggest to you that what he said to Moses 3,500 years ago didn't end 3,500 years ago. But that he still intends to do wonders among his people, unlike anything the world has ever seen before. And if you are like me and you believe that we are living in the last days, a time that the Messiah said would be unlike anything the world has ever seen before or will ever see again, then it seems to me that perhaps the time has come for there to be a people unlike anything the world has ever seen or will ever see again. And so, ladies and gentlemen, that means if we are living in the last days, and I am convinced in my heart that we are, but if we are, then that means this. You got picked. You were chosen to come into the kingdom for such a time as this. He didn't pick Moses to be here at this time. He didn't pick David to be here at this time, or Paul, or any other number of people that we could mention their name. Those people that we look upon and we say, "Wow, I wish I had the walk of Enoch." Or all those other people that we were just singing about, "I wish I had the voice of John." But our creed must be that I want not to be like him, and I don't want to be like them, but I want to be like him. That has got to be our creed today. Because if we have been chosen for such a time as this, then it will not be that we can depend upon, how shall I say this, all those other people. Now, there's something else here. Very important. The Creator makes it very clear that we are to perceive him as merciful, as long-suffering, as compassionate. We understand that his compassions are new how often? Every morning. I, for one, am very thankful that his compassions are new every morning. Because every morning I get to get up and look in the mirror and see a guy who has the potential to do what he wants to do. And all the righteous and pious people are looking at me like they have no idea what I'm talking about. So I'm very thankful that he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. I am very thankful that he is willing to forgive and that he is gracious and he is merciful. In fact, there's another passage that tells us that he extends mercy unto those who love him and who keep his commandments unto the thousandth generation. But now we all understand that he's not going to allow the guilty to go unpunished, because he visits the iniquity unto the third and the fourth generation. Right? We just read it. Now I want you to consider something. I want you to picture in your mind a scale. And we're going to call this the scale of justice. Now, this is one of those old kind of scales. You know, you have a tray over here that's hanging on a chain, and you have another tray over here that's hanging on a chain, and then you put different weights in the different trays to weigh it out. Well, let's say that this tray over here is called the tray of mercy. And we're going to put how many generations in this tray? 1,000 generations. Now, over here is the tray called judgment. And how many generations are we going to put in this tray? 3, or let's just go ahead and say 4. So we have 4 generations over here. We have 1,000 generations over here. And so tell me, which way is the scale of justice going to tilt? It's going to tilt toward mercy. And it's not dramatic. It's not suspenseful. It's overwhelmingly toward mercy, isn't it? So then that is how he portrays himself. So then how should I perceive him? As merciful. How do a lot of people tend to perceive him? As judgmental, right? Now, here's what I'm getting at. We believe that we're living in the last days. We believe that there are signs all around us that are saying that judgment perhaps is at the door. And I won't argue that. But we need to also keep in mind that if that is true, then that is somewhat of a last resort. Because he takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. And by the way, neither should we. Because if he is merciful, compassionate, long-suffering, and he is the one that we need to emulate, he is the one that we need to pattern our lives after, if his image is the one we need to be conformed to, then how should people perceive us? What should we be? If he has been gracious unto us, shouldn't we also extend grace unto those that, yes, those who hate us? And who despise us. And this comes quite natural to us, doesn't it? I mean, it's just the easiest thing in the world to be gracious and be long-suffering and be merciful with people who can't stand us. But that's who and what he is. Now, let's go back to the scale. Now, it's tilted overwhelmingly toward mercy. We know this. But sometimes what will happen, and this is very important for us as his people, those among who he wishes to do these great and wonderful things in the world, a lot of times we will confuse his mercy and compassion with approval. But when we are continuing to live a life of disobedience, when we're continuing to do those things that he's already told us, you need to stop doing that, or you need to start doing that, and you need to work this out of your life, and we continue in these patterns and these trends, and sometimes this is the way it's happened with me. It brings me to the place where I have to pray, Father, forgive me of this again. Now, I know that none of you have ever prayed a prayer such as that. But I've prayed that prayer more times than I'd like to admit. Father, forgive me of this again. Now, here's what I'm getting at. If we confuse his mercy with approval, here's what might be happening. We might be adding weight to this other tray. You remember when Abram, before he was Abraham, went into the land of Canaan, God didn't tell him to wipe out all the Amorites, you know, all the Canaanites. In fact, he lived there among them, I believe, as an example, as a light in the midst of the darkness. But he did tell him in Genesis chapter 15 that know for a surety that your descendants are going to be sojourners in a land that is not their own. They're going to serve another nation. Of course, that means Egypt. And in 400 years, I'm going to bring them back out of that land. I'm going to bring them back into this land. But then he made this statement, but the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So in the time of Abram, when he first went into the land of Canaan, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. However, 430 years after that, Joshua and the children of Israel come into the land of Canaan, and what did the Creator tell them to do in regard to the Canaanites and the Amorites? Take them out. So it would seem then, ladies and gentlemen, that 430 years later, that the iniquity of the Amorites was full. Here's how I see it. That the Amorites had mercy for a long time, extended them, but all those generations, you know what they were doing? They were adding weight to that other tray. And so it got to a point that over the decades and over the generations, that eventually this other tray, this one that he doesn't like to go to, it got full, and it countered the weight in the tray of mercy, and the scale tipped in the other direction, and the destruction came very quickly. So that brings me to this question. How important is it that you and I not be adding weights to this tray over here? So go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Can someone tell me in a word what Hebrews 11 is all about? Faith. Some people call it the hall of faith, because by faith Abel, by faith Abraham, by faith Jacob, by faith Isaac, by faith Joseph, and many others. And so we look back in Hebrews 11 and we see how these people's lives demonstrated their great faith. But here's something else it demonstrates, as far as I'm concerned. Their imperfection. The fact that they were not perfect people. That like you and me, they were imperfect people, chosen to bring about his purposes. For instance, Abram, when he was still Abram, in Genesis 12, this great man of faith who left his country, his family, his father's house, he went to a land that he at first didn't even know where he was going to, but he was searching for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, is what we're told. But when he goes into the land, you'll recall in Genesis 12 that a famine came along, forcing him and those who were with him to go down into Egypt. And when he went down into Egypt, he began to contemplate what might happen to him when the Egyptians see his beautiful wife, Sarah. And so he says to her, you know, honey, I've been thinking, it might be in your best interest if when we get down here into Egypt, we tell them that we're just brother and sister, and let's don't let them know that we're married. And of course, the Egyptians see her beauty. Pharaoh abducts her, takes Sarah into his house with the intention, we believe, of marrying her. And if he marries her, then he has intentions of having children by her. Now, the point is, who put her in this position? That great man of faith, Abram. And who came to defend her honor? It was not that great man of faith. It was him. So that tells me that Abram, even though he was a righteous man, even though he was a man of faith, was not at this time a perfect man, but an imperfect one. Now, some of the guys like to come to me and bring out that, you know, Bill, everything turned out okay. Yeah, they got a lot of gifts out of the deal, including one Egyptian handmaid by the name of Hagar, who comes back into the picture years later. In other words, what I'm saying is, ladies and gentlemen, had Abram gone into Egypt and said, this is my wife, they wouldn't have killed him, because we know that God had already made him a promise. So they wouldn't have killed him. And I'm suggesting that had he told them, this is my wife, then they would have left Egypt perhaps without Hagar. And if they had left Egypt without Hagar, you know what that means? There would be no Ishmael. But as a result of that flaw at that point in time, we end up with Ishmael. And how has that worked out for everybody? So my point, Abraham was not a perfect man. He was a man of faith. But it also leads to this. When we get to Genesis chapter 22, we see that man taking his only son Isaac that he loves up to the top of Mount Moriah there to lift him up as a burnt offering, to raise a knife ready to come down across the throat of his son and offer him up as a burnt offering because he believed God would be true to his word. And if God had to raise Isaac from the dead, that's exactly what he would do because that's what he told his servants. We're going there to worship, but we are coming back to you. And that's when the Creator says, now I know that you are a man who fears God and that you would not withhold your only son from me. And after that, we don't see Abraham ever being tested again. That though God didn't choose perfect people, through the process of their life, he perfected them. And he brought them to the place where it says in Hebrews 11, verse 13, that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And I read that for this purpose, that you and I should be encouraged to know that God doesn't choose perfect people. He perfects those that he chooses. But we have a responsibility. We have something that is incumbent upon us to do. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and who would those witnesses be? People like Noah, Abraham, Abel, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua, Joseph, all these different people. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so when I was first born again 20 some odd years ago now, there were things in my life and things that I had done and habits that I had and tendencies that I had that were blatantly and obviously against what this book says and had to go and immediately. And many of them did. But over the 25 plus years that I've been a believer, I have come to realize that the things that the Creator deals with me about now aren't so obvious and aren't so blatant. In fact, they're usually things that only he and I know about. And quite frankly, those are the most difficult things to get rid of. Those are the things that are deeply ingrained in who and what I am, the way I think. Things that happened a long time ago that I had forgotten about, and then all of a sudden, something will happen and it'll stir up an emotion or a memory or what have you. And I've come to realize that now I'm in the place in my life that he's dealing with those things that are so deeply entrenched in who and what I am that I didn't even know that they were there. It was much easier for me to give up my pork chops and ham hocks and wrapping presents at Christmas and coloring eggs at Easter than it is to deal with the things that he's dealing with now, because now it's about fears. It's about resentments and those kinds of things that we don't like to talk about. But considering the scale of justice, how important is it that we lay aside every weight? Not just the ones that are easy to get rid of. Not just the ones that we're okay with getting rid of that one. Because what is the first and great commandment? That you shall love the Lord your God with some of your heart, some of your soul, some of your strength, or all of it. And so, ladies and gentlemen, what we come to realize, and I know you know this, but just to kind of refocus, when it comes to serving the Creator, the one that we want to pattern our lives after, when it comes to following the Messiah, the one that we are to be conformed to, that is his image, halfway doesn't count. Getting to within sight of the finish line and then stopping doesn't count. Because we're not in a 100-yard dash here. We're in an endurance race. And when I started this race, I had a lot of weight. Some of them I got rid of very quickly. But I thought, you know, there's a few of them. I'm not quite ready to get rid of those yet, so I'll just hang on to those a while. Besides, it'll kind of help me build up some muscles. And so I left some ankle weights and some weights around my wrist. And I kind of let that go. But now I've come to realize that this last little leg of the race is all uphill. And those weights are starting to tell on me. And it's brought me to the place that I realize that the depth of relationship that I've had with the Creator up until this point in time, though it may have been sufficient to bring me to this place, will not be sufficient to take me to where He wants me to go. Now is the time to lay aside every weight. Not just the ones that are convenient, but the ones that are very inconvenient. The ones that really, the ones that we don't want anybody to know about. And the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, is the writer of Hebrews speaking of sin in general? Okay, maybe, probably. But is it possible that the writer of Hebrews is speaking of that thing that always seems to keep popping up in our lives? The one that we think, why am I dealing with this again? The one that we think that we've gotten over, that we've overcome, that we put behind us, and then a season or two later we'll discover, boom, there it is again. And that's when we're usually praying a prayer that goes something like this: Father, forgive me of this again. When I was in elementary school, like many of you, I'm sure this is true, my favorite part of the day, my favorite part of school was recess. I mean, you get to run, you get to jump, and as a Pentecostal, I really appreciated that. You get to shout. There weren't too many boundaries at recess. You know, yeah, you had to behave within reason, but you could run and jump and just kind of let it all hang out. Problem I had, especially like in the third and fourth grade, I confused recess time with math time. And I confuse recess time with English time or spelling. And see, I was getting them confused, and I was still thinking it's recess when it's supposed to be spelling. And this meant that I spent a lot of time in the principal's office in the third and fourth grade, so much so that he and I were on a first name basis. I really got to know him well, and he got to know mostly my backside well, because those were in the days that, you know, you went to the principal's office, you know you were going to come back with a warm seat, right? Well, here was the consequence of that. There was a lot of things that the teacher was going over with the class that I missed out on. And so when it came test time, I'm looking at this test, and there's stuff on here I've never heard about. There's questions on this test, and I don't know the answer to it. And so once I raised my hand, I was like, you know, teacher, I don't know the answer to number 7. Can you tell me the answer? And she looked at me like, are you crazy? And she didn't answer me. Teacher, I don't know this. Can you tell me the answer? She ignored me. Because you see, and you know this, the teacher doesn't speak while you're going through the test. Let me say that again. The teacher doesn't speak while you're going through the test. Because you see, the teacher wants to know, what have you learned? Maybe even more importantly, what is it you have not learned? As a matter of fact, after the test was over, the teacher was quite anxious to go over the test with me and all the different questions. And I never remember a teacher wanting to discuss with me the things I got right. It was always the things that I got wrong. And why? Because you see, the teacher knows that all those questions I missed are going to be on a future test. And if I don't get them right on that test, guess what? They're going to be on the next test. And they're going to be on the test after that until I learn this information. Are you tracking with me here? They're going to be on this test, and they're going to be on the next test, and they're going to be on the test after that until I learn this information, until I internalize it, until I know this information. Because you see, the teacher knows that beyond these tests, there is a big one coming up. And I'm not going to be ready for the big one unless I can pass these tests. And so then, ladies and gentlemen, we have come to the time and place, I believe, in history where we are looking at the biggest test of them all. And so now it becomes very important for us to be willing to lay aside every weight, not just the ones that everybody gets to see, whether we do or we don't, but especially those that only you and the Creator know about. Because once again, if you believe that we're living in the last days, then that means that you and I were chosen to come into the kingdom for such a time as this. And that means that the Creator has designed you and me to be here and to serve His purpose at this particular time. And if we believe that judgment is at the door where the world is concerned, how much closer is that judgment to you and me, considering that judgment must begin in the house of God? So we must lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Because once again, this is not a 100-yard dash. It's a race of endurance. And those weights that we hang on to today will become a problem tomorrow. Because this race is going uphill. This race is one of, it doesn't count if you get halfway through. It doesn't count if you've quit just within sight of the finish line. The only thing that counts is that you endure till the end. Isn't that what he said? Those who endure till the end, those will be saved. Those who overcome and keep my works until the end, he says, are the ones that are going to be considered overcomers. And if we are going to be overcomers, then obviously there's something we have to overcome. My background growing up in a Pentecostal church was that was the devil. We got to overcome the devil because the devil was at every corner. He was behind every bad thing that ever happened. He was responsible for every flat tire and every bounced check and every broken toe. The devil was responsible for it all, and anything bad happened, we would start speaking in tongues and rebuking the devil. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. The Baptists, don't get worried. We're not going to go there today. But, you know, it wasn't the devil. I have come to realize that my biggest adversary is not some guy in a red suit carrying a pitchfork. My biggest adversary is the guy I look in the mirror and see every morning. And so if I could overcome him, if I could crucify him, if I could put him to death, and I could put his thoughts and his deeds and his actions, if I could put him to death, if I could say no to him and keep my eyes on the Messiah. In fact, let me, for this segment, let me close with this verse. As we run this race with endurance, it says that we are to look unto Yeshua, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, as I do this, I shouldn't be looking at anyone else but him. Do you remember the story of, well, it's after the resurrection. Messiah makes breakfast for the disciples one morning. And he comes to Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Tend to my sheep, Peter. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs, Peter. Peter, do you love me? And Peter's starting to get a little agitated now. And he says, you know all things. You know I love you. Then take care of my sheep, Peter. You know, Peter, you, and I'm, this is Bill's translation, mind you. You said, though all men deny you, you would never deny me. And we see how that worked out, don't we? But now, Peter, you're going to be given another opportunity. That's going to be on the test again. You're going to be given another opportunity to demonstrate whether or not you will be true to those words. And one day is coming, they're going to take you where you don't want to go. And he is signifying what death Peter would die. So apparently Peter's thinking about this. He looks up ahead and he sees that disciple who laid his head on the chest of the Messiah before the crucifixion the next day. He starts looking at him and he says, well, what about him? And Yeshua, to put it in Bill's language, said this, it's none of your business. It's none of your business what happens to him. Peter, you're not supposed to be looking at him. You're not supposed to be looking like them. Peter, you're supposed to be following me. You follow me. And so, ladies and gentlemen, we are to keep our eyes upon the Messiah, to look unto Yeshua, the author and the finisher of our faith, to look at the example that has been set before us, and to know that because he has overcome, we, because he is in us, we can overcome, and we can lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And so with that, Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this challenge that you set before us today. And as we pause, we just pray, Father, that you will allow your word and your spirit to breathe upon what has been said, that your word within the word would take root within our hearts. As we prepare for the rest of our day, we just pray that the adversary will not be permitted to come and steal the seed that has been sown. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your compassion and your mercy and your loving kindness. May your great name be sanctified in the earth, and may the name of the Messiah be lifted up today. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. I believe we're going to take a break.
Can we just start our second half by standing?
I want to go back to the book of Hebrews. And share with you what I feel like the Father's put on my heart for this segment here. When we go over to verse 18 of Hebrews 12, we'll read there in just a moment. But between what we read earlier and verse 18, if I could summarize what the Creator is, or the writer of Hebrews is saying, and I believe the Creator through him, is that there are times in our lives that even though that scale of justice is tilted overwhelmingly toward mercy and compassion, there are those times that the scale tilts the other way. And the way the writer describes it is chastening. He chastens those that he loves. And that we are to endure that chastening. We really should invite that chastening, because to ignore that chastening, to want to get around that chastening, the writer of Hebrews says that we wouldn't be considered sons, but illegitimate. And none of us want to be considered illegitimate, but we all want to be called the sons and daughters of God, right? Because this is why we were born again. Those of us who receive that incorruptible seed that is the Messiah, it says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the power, that is the right, the ability to become the sons of God. And so as his sons and daughters, we are to expect chastening, discipline, reproof, rebuke sometimes. And so if I can put it this way, there have been times in my life that I most certainly sensed that the scale of justice tilted to bring reproof into my life, to bring chastening in my life. And it was never fun. Never fun. Usually, let me rephrase that. I have prayed prayers that go something like this from time to time. Father, I really need you to speak to me. I'm in a desperate situation here, and I really need you to talk to me. If you've never talked to me before, I need you to talk to me right now. And then he'll begin to speak to me, but when he does, he doesn't want to talk about what I want to talk about. Because I want to talk about those people who said something bad about me, or those people over there that are doing something like they shouldn't be doing, or they're not doing something over here that they should be doing. And if they could just get their act together, then my life would be so much better. But he never wants to talk about that. He never wants to talk about them. He always wants to talk about me. And I didn't really want to talk about me. So do you understand what I'm saying here? And why does he do that? Why does he chasten? Why does he discipline? The writer of Hebrews says, so that we can be partakers of his holiness. He does it for our profit. And so then in verse 18, the writer says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. You remember this story from Exodus 19 and 20. The people of God awaken on the morning of the third day. The Creator has come down on top of the mountain. The mountain that is engulfed in this thick, dark cloud. And there are lightnings and thunderings, the sound of the shofar getting louder and louder and louder. And then he begins to speak with a voice. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me, etc. And what did the elders of Israel do? They went to Moses and said, hey, Moses, look, we think it would be better if God spoke to you. And you spoke to God. And just come back and tell us whatever he says, we'll hear it, we'll do it. But really, we just don't want him to speak to us anymore, because all he wants to talk about is us. And we don't really want to talk about us. And so that's exactly what happened. But the writer of Hebrews makes this point. Here's why they said that. For they could not endure what was commanded. And we're not talking about the world here. We're talking about his people. You know, a lot of times I think that we'd like to kid ourselves into thinking, well, if I had been there, I would have just set them all straight. I would have been the Caleb in the bunch. Well, if you think that and or have said things like that, trust me, you're going to get your chance to prove it. They could not endure what was commanded. Now, what was commanded them? You know, we have spent a lot of time, and I'm assuming that this group has spent a lot of time trying to understand more of this book called the Bible. You know, those things that come left of Matthew. Those things that many of us were told growing up, oh, those things don't belong to us. Those things don't pertain to us. That has nothing to do with us. But that's for those other people over there. But we've come to realize that all of his words are for all of his people. Right? And so we wholeheartedly believe that all of his feasts are for all of his people. His Sabbaths are for all of his people. And it's incredibly important that we understand there is a way that his people are to live. And that includes what we eat, what we don't eat, etc. But I've also come to realize that there were lots of people through time who have kept the Sabbaths and kept the feasts and not eaten unclean things, but who were still missing something. You see, the writer of Hebrews made it very clear that there were two things that we were to do. He summed them up this way. There were two things that we were to do, and without them, we would not see the Lord. One of them is holiness. The way to live, if I can put it that way. The truth. Because he is holy. And he said to us, you be holy. But there's also something else the writer of Hebrews says that I find very interesting. And he couples it with holiness. And that is, he says, to pursue peace with everybody who agrees with you. No, I'm sorry. That's not what it says. He says, pursue peace with all people. Now, he didn't say attain peace, because frankly, I can't help what you decide to do. But I am to be a person that not only seeks to be in fellowship with the Almighty, but to understand that the Almighty has said to me to be in right fellowship with one another. The Messiah put it this way. The first and great command is what? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And there is another like unto it. By the way, not secondary to it. There is another like unto it. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two points hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, my feast keeping, my Sabbath keeping, my dietary law keeping, all of these different things that are important have nothing to hang on, have nothing to support them if I don't love him with all my heart and I don't find a way to love you with all my heart. Now, here's the problem for me. Oh, go ahead, you can clap if you'd like. Here's the problem as far as I'm concerned. I can very easily say I love God with all of my heart, soul, and strength. And you would never know the difference. You would not be the wiser. You would just have to take me at my word. But if I say I love my neighbor as myself, I had better mean it, because that is something that you can observe. That is something that you can take a look at and analyze how I treat people, how I interact with people, how I respond when people do things to me they shouldn't do. You can observe that. In an apples and oranges way, it reminds me of the time when the paralytic was let down through the roof. And the Messiah looked at him and says, "Son, your sins be forgiven you." And the religious people there thought amongst themselves, "Who does this man think he is? Only God has the authority to forgive sins." And perceiving their thoughts, he said, "What's easier for me to say? Son, your sins be forgiven you, or take up your bed and walk?" And the answer is, it would have been easier for him to say, "Your sins be forgiven you," because the other people would not have known if his sins were forgiven or not. But if he were to say, "Take up your bed and walk," then that man better take up his bed and walk. And that's exactly what happened, as evidence that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. So what I'm trying to say here then is, if I say I love God with all my heart, all my soul, and all my strength, but I can't stand you, then we're told that we're a liar. Because how can one say he loves God whom he has not seen and despise his brother who he has seen? Now again, I realize that it is not possible to make peace with all people. It is not possible to attain peace with all people. But we are told to pursue peace with all people. And so what I'm trying to say here is, I believe the writer of Hebrews was basically telling you and me that if you want to see the Lord, then not only do you have to live according to the truth, but you have to live according to his spirit. Because you see, without his spirit, all of those other things mean nothing. Or let's put it this way. When Moses was told to erect the tabernacle, and the people of Israel bring their terumah, their contributions, their gold, their silver, their skins, and all the different things that were given over to Bezalel and Aholiab and the different artisans of the tabernacle. And they transformed all those things into bars and beams and screens and veils and tents and furnishings. And those things were then given to Moses, who erected the tabernacle so that the tabernacle would be echad, by the way, so that it would be one. Even though it was made up of all these different parts and components, when everything was where it was supposed to be, doing what it was supposed to be doing, then the tabernacle was echad. And it said, and Moses finished the work. But at that instant when the tabernacle stood and everything was in its proper place, at that instant, ladies and gentlemen, it was still incomplete, because the purpose of the sanctuary was so that the Creator could dwell among his people. To dwell in his people. In fact, shchanti, dwell among, could be rendered dwell in. Because not only did he want to dwell among his people at large, but he wanted to dwell in his people individually. But it was necessary that everything be in its proper place, that everything be echad, so to speak. Then his presence filled the tabernacle. It says, Ukvod Adonai milach mishkan. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. But the word milah could also be rendered completed. And the glory of the Lord completed the tabernacle. So don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? And so for this tabernacle to be complete, guess what? It needs to keep the feasts. It needs to keep the Sabbaths. It needs to refrain from consuming those things that are unclean. It needs to do those things that he said to do, not to do those things that he said not to do. But even if all of that were in place, there could still be a missing component. And that's the presence of the Almighty. And so if this tabernacle is to be complete, it must be filled with his presence. It must be filled with his Spirit. The true worshipers are those who worship him in spirit and in truth, not one or the other. In fact, those are the worshipers that he's looking for. And so, in obeying his commands and in enduring all that he's commanded, he hasn't just commanded us to keep the Sabbath. He hasn't just commanded us to keep his feast days. He hasn't just commanded us to abstain from unclean foods. He's also commanded us this: love your neighbor as yourself. You see, this is getting into the area of those things that are in me, that are so deeply ingrained in me: resentments, angers, bitterness. Yes, sometimes hatreds. I mean, there are people who could come on the television and start talking, and the South Georgia redneck in me wants to flare up. I'm serious. There are people, I mean, and I'm talking political, entertainment, those kinds of people that are for everything that I'm against. And they can start talking, and there's something that comes up in me, and I'm like, And then I'm slapped in the side of the head with the realization that, Bill, you've got to get over that if you're going to see my face. Now, that is not to say that we're not allowed to be angry. That is not to say that we're not allowed to disagree. I disagree vehemently with some of these people. Sometimes I disagree with myself, Jeff, you know. But do you understand what I'm saying? Because if we're going to endure all that he's commanded, then that means I can't be full of his Spirit if I'm full of myself. And so that's where I'm at, folks. It's easy for me to say I love God with all my heart, soul, and strength. But you know what? As we used to say, the proof is in the pudding. If you say you love him with all your heart, soul, and strength, then prove it by loving your neighbor as yourself. Manifest it. Produce evidence of it. Because you see, folks, as we read earlier from Exodus chapter 34, not only does he want to do great and wonderful things among his people 3,500 years ago, but if we believe we're living in the last days, he wants to do great and wonderful things among us today, in us today. Let me go ahead and throw this, lob this hand grenade out in the middle of the meeting today. Coming from a quote-unquote spirit-filled background, there were times that I saw things that I knew were men. I knew it was just traditions of men. I knew that it was just, you know, flesh. I knew that. But I also saw things that I knew that was God. Only God could do that. And specifically what I'm getting at here is people being delivered, people being healed, etc. Things that were happening in the first century. Things that were, you know, where Peter would walk by and just the shadow falling across a man would be healed. Some people would say, well, that was for the first century. God doesn't do that anymore. Baloney. Beef baloney, but baloney. Because he says, I am the Lord, I don't change. Yeshua the Messiah is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so if he did great and wonderful things 3,500 years ago, if he was doing great things among his people and through his people 2,000 years ago, then he still desires and will do great and wonderful things through his people in this day and time. Because he doesn't change. Where are those things? Where are they? Point them out to me. Show me where they're happening. Oh, overseas? Yeah, a lot. In different places, different pockets. But among those of us who pride ourselves on having the truth, we have the feasts, we have the Sabbaths, we don't do this, we do that, we have the truth. Okay? Well, then we should see these things even more so. Should. Now, if you didn't grow up with all those things happening, don't get nervous. But I will say this. I have come to believe that, ladies and gentlemen, the reason we don't see those things is because there's something missing. And I believe, I want to believe, I'm choosing to believe that the Creator has shown me, at least in my little world, what's missing. What needs to be repaired if you want to see those things begin to happen is you've got to come to the place that you can sincerely say you love me with all my heart, soul, and strength because you sincerely love your neighbor as yourself. Because all those other things hang on that. Let's put it this way. It's difficult for me to love you that way when I'm looking at you. Let me clarify. It's difficult for me to love you the way I'm supposed to when I'm gazing and focusing on you. Because while I'm focused on you, it gives me the opportunity to pick apart all your flaws and all your warts and all the things that I would change about you. And while you're focusing on me, you're looking at, well, he says this, and he says that, that looks good, but that look at that right there. And so it becomes difficult for us to love ourselves or our neighbors as ourselves if we're focused on our neighbor. And I believe that's why the Messiah said to Peter, follow me. That's why the writer of Hebrews said, looking unto Yeshua, the author and the finisher of our faith, not unto him and her and everybody else. But if we focus on him, you see, ladies and gentlemen, and we say that and it's become cliche. But I'm at the point in my life, I'm really having to train myself when I'm faced with different situations. Okay, I'm going to focus on you. Peter, you know, the guy said, though all men deny you, I would never deny you. All the Creator had to do was orchestrate a certain set of events, created environment, and what was in Peter's heart came out. I don't even know the man. That same Peter one day sees the Messiah walking to him on the water, and he says, now, if it's really you, if you're really speaking to me here, okay, speak so that I can come to you walking on the water. Come on. Gets out of the boat. Starts walking on water, defying the laws of nature as long as he was focused on the Messiah. But as soon as he got his eyes off the Messiah and started looking at everything that was going on around him, started counting chemtrails, started looking at FEMA camps with guillotines and plastic coffins and what the Bilderbergers are doing and what this conspiracy theory is doing and Obamacare and this, that, and the other, got his eyes on all of those things, he began to sink. I think I will. What time is it? Okay. So it's important, ladies and gentlemen, that we not be like those people. For they could not endure what was commanded. And so coming down to verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Or let's put it this way. They freaked out in Exodus 19 and 20 when his voice was only shaking the earth. What in the world are we going to do when he starts shaking heaven and earth? What is that going to demonstrate to the world? You see, as a Pentecostal growing up that way, we used to pray, we used to long, we lived for the time that God would show his glory among us. We want to see your glory. We want to see your face, just like Moses said. And just like he told Moses, if he had shown up the way we wanted him to, we would have freaked out. If he would have shown up with thunderings and lightnings and all those kinds of things, we wouldn't have been doing a shout of joy. We would have been shouting, get out of my way, I'm getting out of here. You can't even find where an angel appears to people in the Bible that they weren't freaking out somewhat. So then he shook the earth and they were scared. Now he's going to shake heaven and earth. That means everything. That means every nation is going to be shaken, including this one. Every denomination is going to be shaken too. And that includes the Hebrew roots, messianic, whatever you want to call it. Every institution, ladies and gentlemen, is going to be shaken. Every constitution is going to be shaken. Every industry will be shaken. You know, remember the time when the dollar was as good as gold? How's that worked out? And then people started, well, I'm going to get out of the dollar. I'm going to start buying gold and silver. Well, read Ezekiel. You can't eat gold and silver. They will detest it and throw it into the streets, it says. I couldn't buy gold and silver, so my dad used to say, if you can scrape enough money together and buy a piece of land, that's always going to appreciate because they're not making any more of that. If you can get a piece of land and hold on to it, then it'll appreciate. Well, how did that work out? About 8 years ago, 7 years ago, whatever it was. So every industry, every institution, but ladies and gentlemen, and here's what's important to you and to me, I think the most important thing to you and me is that every individual is going to be shaken. Is being shaken. And so see that you do not refuse him who speaks. He spoke then, he shook the earth, they trembled, they said things that weren't really in their heart. Next time he speaks is going to shake heaven and earth. You know what, I want to go over here to Luke just a moment, something that comes to mind in chapter 21, something that you're all familiar with. Verse 25, it says this, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. Well, this congregation should be well acquainted with that concept. So is that happening? Okay. So there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. And on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. The sea and the waves roaring. So notice that there are things happening on the earth, and there are things happening in the heavens. Because he's going to shake heaven and earth. Then in verse 26, he says, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Again, things happening on the earth, things happening in the heavens, the powers of the heavens shaken. So what the writer of Hebrews refers to in Hebrews 12, I believe, is the same thing the Messiah is referring to here in Luke 21. But here's what really jumps out at me about this. And we have to consider that Yeshua said the days of his coming would be likened unto the days of Noah, when men were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. In other words, they were going about their routines, going about their daily business, oblivious to what was about to happen, because they didn't know until the flood came and swept them all away. Is that not what it says? Let me get a consensus here. Is that what it says? So they didn't know what was about to happen, even though Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That's how the Messiah describes the days just before his coming, which tells me that those folks out there have no idea what's about to happen. Right? If they have no idea what's about to happen, ladies and gentlemen, then who, pray tell, are the people whose hearts are failing them from fear and from the expectation of the things that are coming upon the earth? I'm going to give you my opinion. those people who love him with some of their heart, some of their soul, and some of their strength, but who have still got their eyes on everything. Those who can't endure all that he commands. Those that do not want to endure the chastening. But he chastens those he loves. Hebrews 12, let's go back there and look at verse 27. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Or let's put it this way. The priority here doesn't seem to be removing the things that can be shaken as much as it is to reveal those things that are to remain. He doesn't take any pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but he removes those things that are wicked, those things that aren't worthy of standing, not so much to destroy them, but really to reveal those things that should stand, those things that are standing, those things that are true, those things that are eternal. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about how the earth is groaning and making all these manifestations. But here's why. In anticipation of something. That is the revealing of the sons of God. And I find that striking because it doesn't say that the earth is moaning and groaning and producing all these birth pangs because it is in earnest anticipation of the destruction of the wicked, but in the revealing of the sons of God. The tares are removed from the field, bundled up and burned. But why? To reveal the wheat. To reveal what is true. What is those things that he has planted. Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? If we believe that judgment is coming upon the world, then ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that judgment is at our doorstep. And why? Not because he wants to destroy, but because he wants to reprove, chasten. He wants to discipline us so that we will be standing on the rock when everything else is being shaken around us. And all of those things that we put our confidence and trust in so, heretofore, that we no longer put our confidence in those things, but have our eyes on the Messiah and go to him walking on the water, looking into Yeshua, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, keeping our eyes on him through all of this. How else do you think Abraham was able to take his only son that he loves, lift him up as a burnt offering and raise that knife? Because when his son asked him, Father, I see the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? I don't see it. He said, Son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Not a ram, but a lamb. You see, Abraham saw my day, Yeshua said. He saw it and he rejoiced in it. And that's why he was able to take his son up to the top of that mountain to endure the greatest trial he would have to ever endure, because he had his eyes fixed on the resurrected Messiah. There's no doubt in my mind. And that, ladies and gentlemen, if we have been called into the kingdom for such a time as this, we're not going to get through this by what I know. If I'm going to get through this, if I'm going to endure to the end, it will be because of who I know and in whom I have believed and in who I have set my eyes upon. If I may, he says in verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Once again, why is this shaking coming? Why are all these things coming upon the earth? Why are all these things in the heavens happening? It's not so much to destroy the wicked or as harbingers of the destruction of the wicked, as much as it is God trying to get the attention of his people. Because those people out there, by and large, aren't listening. That's what he said. It would be like the days of Noah. So whose attention is he trying to get here? You, me, us. Because we need to get our houses in order today. Because he's getting his house in order tomorrow. You understand? And so it's going to be incredibly important that I am willing to lay aside every weight today because I don't want to have to do it tomorrow. There is a parable about these 10 virgins. 5 wise, 5 foolish. And here is what occurs to me where the foolish are concerned. When the shout comes, behold, the bridegroom comes, that's when they ran out to buy what they should have already bought. They went out to do what they should have already done. And by the time they did what they needed to do and got to the wedding feast, the door was closed. Here's why that's important to me. It says, our God is a consuming fire. And then we go on over into chapter 13, verse 1. It says this, let brotherly love continue. Now, that big number 13 that's there, the writer of Hebrews didn't put it there. And so if we were to read it as he wrote it, within the context of what we've talked about today, and the shaking to remove those things that can't remain, to reveal those things that will remain, he says this, that brotherly love will remain. It doesn't necessarily pick out your favorite dogma or doctrine and say that that will remain. It says that brotherly love will remain. You know, the fundamental things. And the brotherly love issue is tied to another. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and strength. In fact, I can't really say I do that unless I'm faithful to the other. And so that's why it remains. But here's what I find even more interesting than that. The Greek word for brotherly love, some of you may know, is Philadelphia. And so it says, let Philadelphia endure, or Philadelphia will remain. And here's one of those places in Scripture where I believe we have to think like a woman, gentlemen. And that means that everything is connected to everything. Every thought is connected to that thought over there. But you know, it's true. Everything is connected to everything. So when it comes to the Scripture, guess what? Everything's connected to everything. And so when he says, let Philadelphia endure, in my mind, that takes me to another place in Scripture. When we got over there, really quick, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, and to the angel of the congregation in Philadelphia, or brotherly love, write. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. There's an open door there for the congregation of Philadelphia. And I'm going to suggest to you that that open door is opportunity. Or if you would prefer this word, destiny. Or maybe this word, purpose. This is why you're here. I have set before you an open door. And an open door says what? Come in. There's something over the threshold that you need to partake of. There's something that you need to see. There's something that you need to participate in. And no one's going to shut this door. He goes on and he says, because I know your works, that you have a little strength. Well, if you have a little strength, that means you don't have a lot. Profound statement, Bill. But what has drained their strength? Life. Day in, day out. The struggles that go along with life. And especially within the context of having to or trying to live according to what this book says. When everybody around you is saying, oh, you're just a radical. Or you're a bigot. You're a hate monger. You're old fashioned. You're antiquated. You're this, you're that. But through it all, he says to this congregation, you've kept my word. And you have not denied my name or really my authority. It is my understanding that in the state where I'm going tomorrow morning, just south of here, there's a lady who owns a floral shop that because she said, I can't participate in your same-sex union, Not only was a civil suit brought against her, but now the government, the state government, is exposing her to litigation. And she's, my understanding is she may lose not only her business, but her home, her life savings, everything. That is the modern day version, in a very small way, of what happens in Daniel chapter 3 on the plain of Dur, when there is a 60-cubit high image of gold set up, and everyone's commanded with the musicians play to bow down and worship the image. And there's only three people out of all that group who say, well, we're not going to do that. And you see the consequences of it. And you see what's going on here in our day and time. But you see that lady, God bless her heart. She has made the decision that she is not going to deny his authority. That's what he says of this congregation, of brotherly love. You have kept my word. You've been faithful to it. You haven't denied my authority through all of this. And that has drained your strength. You're weary. You're worn out. You're tired. And ladies and gentlemen, those kinds of things that we just described, if you haven't had to deal with them yet, hang on. It's coming to all of us. We will all have to make that decision. Who am I going to obey? But if we endure to the end, here's what the Messiah says. I'm going to set before you an open door. You see, because you passed that test and you passed that test and you overcame that test and you overcome that obstacle and you did this. And by the way, I've been watching all of this. And by the way, I didn't step in to stop it. You remember in the scripture when he found out that John the Baptist was in prison, how he dropped everything right then and ran to bust John out of jail? You remember that one? Or how when he found out that Lazarus was dying, that he dropped everything and immediately returned to Lazarus to heal him? Remember that? No, because it didn't happen. He allowed these things to happen. Why? Because, ladies and gentlemen, he chastens, he reproves, he disciplines, he corrects those that he loves. Because you see, the teacher knows that there's a big test coming. And there's information and material and things that you and I have got to internalize and overcome and learn and make part of our lives today in anticipation of that big test. Because he says, verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but here's what it's saying to me. Because you've kept this test and you overcame that, and because you didn't deny my authority here and you kept my word there and I can trust you and I see that you have persevered, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to exempt you from this next test because I've got another thing I want you to do for me. It's that open door. Because why have we come into the kingdom for such a time as this? Not so that we can get a pat on the back, ladies and gentlemen, at the end of all this, but so that during all this, we can be a light in the midst of the darkness. So that we can be that city set upon a hill which cannot be hidden. It is not the time to take that light and hide it somewhere, but to put it out there for everybody to see, and that includes especially our enemies. And so, ladies and gentlemen, if we understand that that's what he has in store for us, that that's what he has set before us to do, then it's important that I learn today to love my neighbor as myself. And I'm not going to be able to do that if I'm focused on my neighbor. I'm going to have to focus on him and understand that I'm going to follow him, not him, not them, but him. Because you see, if I look unto Yeshua, the author and the finisher of my faith, if I understand without his presence in my life, then all these other things are just religion. Then I can be at the right place at the right time. And I believe that we've come into the kingdom for just such an opportunity. As Dickens said, it was the worst of times, it was the best of times. And so in a way, That's what we see before us today. With all the things that are going on around us, if we focus on those things, we would be moved upon to say that, oh, it's the worst of times. But if we understand that the Creator of all has orchestrated all things and put you and me here at this appointed time, if we keep our eyes and focus on Him and not allow it to just be a cliche, but to be a way of life, then it will be the best of times, because we will see His strength in spite of our weakness. And so He said to Philadelphia, I'm going to make you pillars in the temple of my God. Anybody remember the old movie Samson to Delilah with Victor Mature and Hedy Lamarr? You remember that? Yeah. Well, at the end of the movie, you know, trying to be true to the biblical record, you know, they bring the blinded Samson out into the arena and they're making fun of him. And he has Hedy Lamarr lead him to the two pillars upon which the house rests. And he prays and he asks God to come upon him once more. And the Spirit of God came upon him and he pulled those pillars down and the whole house fell, indicating that the pillars in that temple were really important. It was really important that they be there. And so then if he says to Philadelphia, I will make you pillars in the temple of my God, how important will it be that those pillars are there, that that house is still standing? Because you see, we've been given a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so when everything else is being shaken and everything else is crumbling, and by the way, it's already happening, and everything that everyone else has placed their trust and confidence in crumbles into dust and rubble, and everybody is groping through the chaos and the destruction and the weeping, looking for something that's still standing, through the dust, they see the temple of our God. And who does He make the pillars? The congregation that has kept His word, that has not denied His authority, but has endured His chastening, has endured His discipline, has laid aside every weight because they've kept their focus on the Messiah. And they found it in their hearts to love their neighbor as theirself. So, in my simple way, I guess what I'm trying to leave with you here this morning is that we can get focused on so many things. It doesn't have to be chemtrails and the Bilderbergers. It can be this dogma. It can be this opinion. It could be anything that takes our eyes off of Him. And so we now come back to this concept, this truth that we were first introduced to at the very beginning of our walk. And that is, I'm in desperate need of a Redeemer. I'm in desperate need of a Savior. And that didn't stop when I was born again. I've come to realize that I need Him more today than I've ever needed Him before, because as I look at all the things going on around me, you know what it does? It exposes in me the things that aren't fruitful. And I want His Spirit to reside in me and to remove all those things that are not fruitful, because I know that the days ahead are going to be some of the most difficult days that this world has ever seen. But I also know in my heart that everything He allows and does is for our profit and for our good. And so, what we first learned is still true today. Here's why He wants you and I to get our act together. For God so loved the world. I'm going to pronounce the Aaronic blessing upon you, and so if you will stand. Yivarecha ka Adonai v'yishmorecha. Ya'er Adonai panav alecha v'yuchanecha. Yisa Adonai panav alecha v'yisim lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach, sa'a shalom. Amen. and the man. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom, give you peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, our Redeemer, our King, the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen and amen.